Thank you, Joseph. That was a really, really long passage, so especially thank you, Joseph. That was a lot to read. I said this a few weeks ago, and I kind of want to come back to it, but there are a lot of people who want spirituality. They want to experience God or whatever the spiritual reality is. They want to experience that in their lives. And people go about it in a lot of different ways. For some people, they try yoga. For some people, they try transcendental meditation. Other people, they go out into nature and they want to connect with God or with the supernatural through nature. Other people find spiritual teachers. They find people who, you know, who can lead them and guide them and help them. And all of them run into the same problem. And it's the same problem that all of us have. The problem is this. When you start kind of wanting spirituality, when you start wanting an experience of God, when you start wanting to connect with whatever the ultimate spiritual reality is, you run into this problem that God or the spiritual realm seems so distant. Right? It's so hard to feel connected. It's so hard to experience God. It's hard to connect to God. And this is where religion steps in. Right? Religion comes in and says, well, here's how you connect to God. Here's how you connect to ultimate spiritual reality. And different religions go different ways. So for instance, in Eastern religions, they basically teach that God is a puzzle. Right? That God is this puzzle, that you need some type of secret knowledge or some type of secret practice, and that unlocks the key, and then you experience God. You experience ultimate reality. You become one with the universe. You become one with all things. But essentially, they say God is a puzzle. And you got to figure that out, whatever that is. Traditional religions say this. They say God is a lawgiver. He's a moral lawgiver. He gives rules, he gives instructions, he gives directions. And so in these religions, they say you have to follow the rules. You have to obey. You have to do the things that you have to follow the tenets of the faith. You have to be good. You have to do the things that are laid out. And if you do those things, then you will feel connected. You will feel in touch with God. You will experience God. And these are, you know, religions like Islam and Mormonism and those types of things. A lot of people put Christianity into that category, but Christianity doesn't belong in that category. What Christianity teaches is completely different. It's a unique answer. And what Christianity says, it says God's not a puzzle. He's not an enigma. He's not something to figure out. At the same time, God isn't a lawgiver. He gives laws, but he's not a lawgiver. Christianity says the God of the Bible is a God that you don't have to figure out. You don't have to follow in that way. The God of the Bible is a God who comes searching for you. He's a God who comes looking for those that he has lost. And you see, that makes all the difference in the world. For Paul, that's kind of Paul's message. That's what has radically shaped his understanding of the gospel. And so we're continuing the series that we started in Galatians. And if you remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to these churches that he has planted, that he has worked with. And essentially these false teachers have gone in. And the false teachers have said to these Gentile Christians, they said, you know, if you really want to become Christian, if you want to really take your faith deeper, not only do you need to believe in Jesus, but you need to follow the Jewish traditions. You need to follow Jewish law. And then you can know that you're saved. Then you will be saved. And Paul comes back and says, that's not the way it works. God is not a puzzle. God is not a rule giver. God is a God who comes and seeks after the lost. And so Paul's message, especially in chapter 3, is he wants to make it clear to the church, to these churches and to these believers, that to rely on the law, to treat God as a lawgiver, is to misunderstand spiritual realities, to misunderstand Jesus, to misunderstand the faith. And ultimately, it will lead them to destruction. It will lead them to war. So as we look at this passage today, we're going to see three things about relying on the law. First, we're going to see We're going to see first that we are at war with God. Second, we're going to see that we're at war with ourselves. And the third thing we're going to see is the way we can find peace. Okay? So war with God, war with ourselves, and the way to peace. So first, that we're at war with God. If you go back to verse 10 in Galatians chapter 3, long passage. I actually took two passages, stuck them together because it's one kind of long-running argument, and it's all kind of tied together and woven together. So we have to look at the whole thing. But in verses 10 through 14, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now, that's a lot that's in there, and we're going to unpack a little bit of it and try to kind of wrestle with it. But essentially, Paul says that if you rely on the law, if you try to use the law to connect to God, if you try to use the law to experience the reality of God, you are under a curse. And immediately after he says that, he quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26. And he uses this strong language of a curse that shows up in Deuteronomy. Now, what does it mean to be under a curse? Well, essentially, what Paul is meaning is that a curse is essentially that you are in conflict. Right? What Paul is saying is if you are someone who is trying to make yourself presentable and acceptable to God through being a good person, you actually aren't making yourself more presentable and more acceptable to God. You are actually putting yourself in opposition to God. You're putting yourself into conflict with God. That doesn't sound like, you kind of go, how does that make sense? I'm trying to please God and yet it's creating a war? I'm trying to please God and it's throwing me into conflict? I'm trying to do what God says and it's creating this battle? It does, if that's the way you're trying to be accepted, if that's the way you're trying to be loved. If you go back to Genesis 3, we see the very beginning of the conflict. Right, if you remember, God creates the world, he creates Adam and Eve, and with Adam and Eve in the garden, they experience perfect, intimate fellowship. Right? And one of the most beautiful verses in Genesis 2, we find out that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. Right? He would go out on these night walks with God when everything was perfect. And so we see this picture of perfect fellowship, of perfect intimacy. We see Adam and Eve connect with God and experience the reality of God in a very real, very personal way. But then in Genesis 3, they disobey God, right? They break the one command, the one rule that's there, and they come under the curse. Well, what is the curse? Well, the curse is the loss of the intimate, perfect relationship. Right, it's this walking with God, this experience of God, is completely shattered, and it also means for them death. Most people hear that and you go, that sounds so extreme, right? That's so extreme. How could God, how could God meet their sin of eating a piece of fruit? How can God meet that with war, right? How could God meet that in such an extreme, unreasonable way? Well, here's the reason. The reason is because their sin isn't small. It isn't innocent. At the very heart of it, their sin is rebellion. It's traitorous. And again, you could say, like, sin isn't that bad. Sin is a mistake. Sin is bad upbringing. Sin is foolishness. Sin isn't rebellion. Sin isn't hatred. Sin isn't being traitorous. Let me explain how it works and why it is, why we're at war with God. If you just look at current events, right? You just look at what's happening in Ukraine, for instance. regardless of all the history stuff and all of the other geopolitical things, when you boil it all down, what do you have? Well, you have two leaders, right? You have Putin and Zelensky, and they both want to rule the same land. All throughout human history, war happens because two people want the same piece of land. That's what happens. Two people, two rulers want the same piece of land, and there's war. Same thing in the Middle East. Two people want the same piece of land, and it's war. The reason why sin is war, the reason why sin is rebellion, the reason why sin means that we are at war is because of this. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, this is really what they said in their heart. They said, God is my ruler, but you know, I can make my own decisions. I can make my own choices. I have my own life, right? I need to listen to my own heart, right? And the moment they said that, the moment they decided that, it's two rulers, two people wanting the same land. Right? That's one of the reasons why at the very heart of it, what sin is rebellion. Sin is me saying, I want to rule my life. And God saying, but I am the one who created you. And I am supposed to be your Lord. And so the battle rages within us. Right? That's the reason we're at war. It might not feel like a war. You might say in your heart, oh, but I want to experience God. I want to know God. You do, but it's on your terms. The reality is, right, each of us, we're at war with God. For each of us, we want to rule over our own lives, our own hearts, our own things, and yet God is the true ruler. And so if you have two people wanting the same piece of land, you will always have war. And so that's kind of what we experience. What the curse means is that we are at war with God. It means that at very heart, sin is rebellion, sin is war with God. And to be at war with God means that we are under the curse. And if we're under the curse is that there's a penalty for that. So what's the penalty for that? Well, the penalty for being at war with God is death, right? If you're treasonous, then the penalty is death. And the thing is that God isn't just a ruler, he's also a judge. The Bible tells us that God isn't just a ruler, he isn't just a Lord, he's a judge. And so we know that God has held a trial, he has produced the evidence, and as a judge, he has pronounced us guilty. And so that's the curse that we live under. And that's the reason why every single person feels so far, so distant. That's the reason why every single person feels separated before they come to Christ. Every person feels distance and separation. What was meant to be perfect fellowship has now become a curse. Right? So that's the first thing we see, is we see that we're people who live under a curse. Second thing we see is we see the war with ourselves. And this is very, very unique. If you go to verse 19, Paul says this. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, here's kind of what's really fascinating is the Apostle Paul says we're not only at war with God, we're also at war with ourselves. There's a war kind of raging inside of us. And the war that's raging inside of us is instinctually, we know that God is distant, we know that God is far, and the way that we want to bridge the gap is we want to try to be good. We want to try to obey and follow the things that God has said, hoping that somehow that is going to fix the problem. But in our heart of hearts, we know it isn't going to work. In our heart of hearts, we know that we cannot do it. And so there's this battle raging on inside of us. There's this battle saying, you have to obey, you have to be good. And there's the part of us that says, but it's not going to work. How can it work? Right? And so there's this war kind of raging on inside of us. It's this war because we want to be good, we believe we need to be good, but we know it's not going to work. And one of the things that I really enjoyed about doing campus ministries, I got to talk to a lot of non-Christians. I got a chance to talk to a lot of people who were at different stages, kind of thinking about God, searching for God, close to coming to faith, you know, all these different kind of places. I got to see people, you know, make the decision to come into the faith. But what's interesting is on the side before, like a lot of the non-Christians, a lot of the people searching for God, I always kind of heard the same thing. Like I at some point I would ask them, you know, as they were talking about like wanting to be close to God, wanting to know God, and you know, wanting to be good because, you know, all those types of things, I would say, well, I mean, if you're seeking God, if you're trying to be good, to be, you know, to know that God will accept you, God will, you know, take you into heaven, how do you know? How do you know that you're going to be good enough? How do you know it's going to work? How do you know that you can be good enough? And a lot of times, that was kind of the end of the conversation because they couldn't answer that. In their heart of hearts, they knew that was an issue. Right? For all these people that I met that said that we would talk about God and they would say, well, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, being a Christian means being a good person. Well, how do you know that's going to work? They wouldn't know what to say because in their heart of hearts, they felt and they knew that it wasn't going to work. Essentially, that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the law can't save you, that obeying the law can't rescue you. Matter of fact, he goes so far as to say, God gave us the law, but the law was never intentioned to be a ladder to God. It was never intentioned to be instructions to experience God, right? He said that God gave the law because of transgression. Verse 19, he says, why the law? It was added because of transgression. It was because we were sinners, because we were stuck in our sin. And it was only there, verse 19, until the offspring, until Jesus should come to whom the promise had been made. Right? So Paul is saying the law was never meant to be a lifeline. It was never meant to be a ladder. It was never meant to be a way of salvation. It was never meant to rescue you. So what was it for? Well, he says it was there to restrain you, to restrain your sin. And the law does restrain our sin, doesn't it? Right? If you go somewhere and you see a sign that says no food allowed, what do you do? Well, what most people do is they throw their food away and then they go inside. Some people don't, but like most people do. You know, if you see a sign that says littering, no littering, fine, $100, you don't litter. Now, obviously, some people still do, but you don't take that piece of trash that maybe you would have thrown on the ground some other place. You don't throw it on the ground, right? The law restrains us. Second thing that we're told that the law does in verse 22 is the law reveals Christ to us. In verse 22, it says, but the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that, right? The law was given, the scriptures were given to encapsulate all this understanding of sin so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe, right? The law was given so that, not so that if we obey it, if we follow it, it will lead us to Jesus. It was given to show us that we need Jesus so that when Jesus comes, we would flock to him. We would run to him. We would say, thank God that the Messiah has come. But the weird thing is we try to use it to save us even though we know it can't. Let me give you an example. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you think, you can just you know, internally you can do this. How many of you think you're good drivers? I can kind of see that in people's hearts. I can see you look at other people going, how many of you are good drivers? And one of the things it means to be a good driver is following the laws of the road. Right? How many of you follow the laws of the road? Again, I see some people going, I follow. Do you speed? Well, in your head you immediately go, there's a buffer, right? It's 25 isn't really 25. Like 55 isn't really 55. Do you stop completely at all stop signs? Well, no one does that, right? Do you always turn on your turn signals when you're changing lanes? Usually, essentially, we don't follow the law. And if I were to tell you, it is now, if the government were to come out and say, now it's required, we've put cameras everywhere, now it's required to do this, you still wouldn't do them, right? You would still go over the speed limit from time to time. You would still go to a stop sign and roll through it. You would still not turn on your turn signal and shift lanes. You'd probably do it a lot less, but you would still do it. The fact of the matter is that, Paul says, if you want to believe that following the law is the thing that will make you acceptable, then you have to follow all of it. And we say, but that's impossible. That's Paul's point. Or take something like this. Take one of the commandments. Take something like lying. Do you lie? And I know exactly what's going on in some of your heads. Immediately it's, well, not all the time. Well, no one lies all the time. Or it's, well, just a little bit. Or not as much as this person. Not as much as that. That person's a liar. But the fact that those things come into your mind means, according to the law, we are. And there's no way to get around that. The law has no wiggle room. We as humans make wiggle room, we make loopholes, we make adjustments, but the law is the law. And what Paul says is, if you want to claim that you are going to obey the law in order to be loved and accepted, then you have to obey all of it flawlessly. And all of us know we can't do that. See, that's the conflict inside of us. That's the war that rages inside of us, is we want to think that our goodness counts, but at the same time, we also know that it's not good enough. We also know that it's not nearly good enough, right? It's not like saying we're a good driver. It's not saying that we don't lie. We feel the war raging inside of us because we want to earn our salvation. We want to think we're good people in such a way that God has to accept us, but we know it's not good enough. If you want to rely on the law, it also means this. If you want to rely on the law, it means that ultimately you don't want to rely on Christ. It's interesting because there's this story that Tim Keller talks about in his book, Prodigal God, where this woman comes into him. This woman came into his office, and she wasn't a believer, but she'd been at the church for a little while, and essentially she was thinking about becoming a believer, but she was scared. And so essentially this is from the book, this is what he said. He said, "I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. She replied something like this, 'If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me.'" I think that's one of the reasons why we want to earn our way, why we want to live under the law, why we want to believe that somehow being good will merit God's favor and his acceptance, because we desperately know deep inside of us, we know that if it is grace, then we have to rely on him, that everything is his, and that terrifies us. But it also means that there's a war. It means that we want to be good, but we know we can't be good enough. So here's the third part. How do we find peace, right? How do we find peace then? If we're at war with God, if we're at war with ourselves, how do we actually find peace? You go to verse 25. This tail end, verse 25 to 29, the Apostle Paul talks about this. He says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are God, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, he talks about the benefits, but he basically says peace comes when you come under Christ, when you come out from the curse, when you come under Christ. Now, there's not a lot of detail in terms of how that happens or like what that means. And so we actually need to go back to verses 12 through 14. And in verses 12 through 14, this is kind of where he details it, and he says this. He says, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." If you notice, it says if you want to live under the law, you're not going to end up living under the law. It's going to destroy you. But then in verse 13 it says, "Christ redeemed us." You ever thought about what redeem means, what it means to redeem something? Basically, it's this word, and it means to buy back, right? To buy back something that was lost or something that's not yours. It's to buy it back, to gain it back. And so there's a price involved, there's a cost involved, but it's to get something back. I remember when I was younger, they still have these on glass bottles, but it used to be that on glass bottles they had this, it would say like, to redeem, you know, 5 cents. And so what it meant is that you could take like a bottle to a recycling center or to a redemption center, and if you gave them the bottle, they would give you 5 cents, right? So you could gather up some bottles, you could take it to the redemption center, and essentially the bottle company was paying you, they were paying a price to get something back, right? To get it back so that they could use it again. And so you could take like 10 bottles, you could take it to this redemption center, and you would walk away with 50 cents, right? And in my day, I mean, that was like a movie and popcorn, and no, it really wasn't. I'm not that old. 50 cents was 50 cents then. But basically, I mean, you could go, you could redeem it, and they would pay you a price, right? When it says that Jesus redeemed us, it means that Jesus paid a price to get us back. Right? Jesus paid a price to get us back, right? That he's redeeming us. And so what is the price? Well, in verse 13, it says this. It says that here's the price, right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then there's this quote right afterward. It says, "For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" That's a quote from Deuteronomy 21, and it's about the crucifixion. And so basically what Paul is saying that God has bought you back at a price, and the price that God paid was for the Son of God, for Jesus, to die in your place, to go to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus paid the price. If you remember in point one what said that we are at war with God. God is a ruler. We want to rule the same land, and so we are at war, but God is also a judge. And as judge, God rightly has sentenced us to death and to condemnation because we have been traitors to the throne. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, the sentence that has been laid on your head is death. And that is why Jesus went to the cross. See, Jesus went to the cross to pay your debt, to pay the price, to take your sentence for you. In theological terms, what we call that is we call that substitution. You can call it penal substitution, that Jesus takes our place in our punishment, that he takes our punishment for us. You could call it substitutionary atonement, that Jesus takes our place, and by taking our place, we are reconciled to God. But it's basically this idea that Jesus substituted your record for his record. Jesus took your record, your failures, your faults, your sins, your rebellion, your traitorousness, and he placed it on himself. And because he placed it on himself, he took your sentence. He went to the cross, and he died the death that you deserve. See, on the cross, instead of you receiving wrath, Jesus received it. But the amazing thing is, when you believe in Jesus, his record is now put on you. Right, that's the substitution. Substitution is that on the cross, your record is placed on Jesus. Your sins, your condemnation, your everything is placed on Jesus. But when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, his record is placed on you. And when his record is placed on you, only then are you finally at peace with God. Because when God looks at you, he doesn't see a whore. He doesn't see a sinner. He sees the image of his son. And when you cross the line, when you make that decision, that's the only way you can find peace. Or else the war is still raging. The battle is still going on. Only when you take Jesus' record into your own heart, only then can you be at peace. Right? It is amazing to think that Jesus can receive our condemnation and that we can receive the acceptance and the love that he deserves. But that's what happens at the cross. And because of that, you can be at peace. Now, how can you be at peace? When that happens, you no longer have to try to earn. You no longer have to try to deserve. You know that you've been given God's love, God's favor, God's acceptance, and you receive it by trusting in that substitution. That Christ has taken my place, and in Christ, he has given me his record. And you know, if you've never done that, you know the side, you know what war feels like. You know what conflict feels like. You know what opposition feels like. But you need to trust in him in order to experience peace. If you have trusted him, it means a couple things. If you have trusted him, if you've trusted him for your salvation, trust him for your transformation, for your sanctification. It does have a couple of implications. If you really believe that his record is now on you and your record is on him, then number one, it means that you can stop the cause and effect in your life. A lot of Christians live with this cause and effect. They do something good, and then something good happens to them, and they say, oh, God must be blessing me. God must be pleased with the things that I'm doing. He must be glad and happy that I'm doing X, Y, and Z. And when bad things happen, you say, oh, God must not be pleased with me. He must see these secret things that I'm doing, and he's casting me down. No. Right? If Jesus' record is on you, there's no more cause and effect anymore. Right? He loves you because he looks at you and he sees Christ. Second thing that happened that it means for you if you've trusted him for your salvation, is it means you can finally let the cross be your motivation. I think for a lot of people, the motivation in the Christian life is to be blessed. What do I need to do to be blessed? What do I need to do to please God so that I'll get a better job, or my kids will obey me better, or you know, I'll have the retirement I need, or I'll have the health that I need. I think there's a lot of people who do that. They're motivated by the reward, by the blessing. And they say, oh, you know, I've trusted in God through grace, but they are chasing after God through their efforts. And, you know, if you really believe that his record has been placed on you, then you don't have to chase that anymore. You can know that because God sees Christ in you, you are blessed, both in the good things and in the bad things. Here's a third thing that it means for you. Third thing that it means is not only can you stop the cause and effect, the spiritual cause and effect in your life, not only can you finally be motivated by the cross and not by some reward or some blessing, the third thing is you can finally rest in your acceptance. You don't have to teeter back and forth. You don't have to feel like one minute God loves you, the next minute God hates you, one minute God favors you, the next minute God doesn't care about you. And that kind of leads us to this final thing is how do you know that your peace will last? How do you know that your next sin, your next failure isn't going to break it? Right, if we go to verse 24, the Apostle Paul uses a word that we saw before, and it's a very, very important word. He actually uses it multiple times in the passage we read, but also in these chapters. In verse 24, it says this. It says very, very explicitly, it says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be, and here's the word, justified by faith. Right, the law came to be our guardian, but it was just waiting so that one day we could be justified by faith. We looked at this word a couple weeks ago, and one of the things I said is I said it means that you're declared innocent. And what's really interesting to me is that, like I said, it's a technical term. It's a legal term. It's a legal term that they would use in courts. So in the court, you could be found guilty, or you could be found not guilty. And the not guilty verdict was that you were justified. And basically, this is why it's important. You know, what the word justified tells us is it tells us, because it's legal, because it's technical, it tells us that that will never waver. The moment God looks at you and sees Christ in you, from that moment on, God will never waver. He will always see you as innocent. Even though you don't deserve it personally, you deserve it because you have taken on Christ. And if it's legal, it means you can never lose it. Right? If you go through a court case here and you are found innocent, people can still treat you like you're guilty. You can still go out in the street in your neighborhood and they'll say, oh, there's the guy that he was guilty, but he got off by a technicality. Or he was really guilty, but they just got it wrong, right? That person was, I mean, they did this terrible thing, but the courts just kind of brushed it under, swept it under the rug, right? You can go through a court case, you can be declared innocent, but people can still treat you guilty. You know who can't treat you guilty anymore? The judge. And you know what Paul is saying is the only judge that matters looks at you, and because of Christ, he sees you as a delight. Because he is the good judge, the perfect judge, the righteous judge, that will never change. You see, that's the only way to know. That's the only way to know that you have peace, and that's the only way you'll know that peace will last, is because your peace comes from Christ and not from yourself. And that when God himself declares you righteous, even though you do not deserve it, even though you cannot earn it, you will never lose it. That's amazing. Let's pray. And Father, there's definitely a lot more that we were challenged by today that's technicality, that is detail, that is theology. but it can make such an impact in our lives. We live these lives that spiritually we feel like we are always on the swing, always on the teeter-totter, always up, always down, never knowing, even though we know what Christ has done, we sometimes we feel like we don't know how you feel about us. We feel loved, we feel abandoned, we feel accepted, we feel unsure. And these emotions, these feelings, they wreak havoc in us. And it's not because you are finicky or fickle or capricious. Those things are only true because we don't know the depth to which we have been loved. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, he has taken our record and he has given us his record so that now when you look at us, all you see is him. And so, Lord, teach us to live with that acceptance, not as orphans, not as people, not as fosters, feeling like any moment we can be thrown out, but as the end of the passage says, to live as sons, as children, as heirs, people who belong. And thank you that it is through Jesus being cast out that we have found our belonging. It is because Jesus was rejected that we have been accepted. It's because Jesus has taken on the wrath that we receive the love, that his record was put on us and our record was put on him. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.